Last Sunday, we began to unpack the details regarding the story of Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Pastor Dave asked me this morning, are we going to get Lazarus out of the tomb today? And I said, we're going to try. Since they moved that football game to later tonight, I feel I have all the time I need. Right? Yeah, I get it. Yeah, you clap now, but let me go 5 minutes late and it won't be clapping, believe me. Last week, my big point was that the motivation behind everything Jesus did when he came to earth and ministered was love. That motivation is still behind everything he does for us today. He loves broken people. He loves damaged people. He loves flawed people. And we're glad for that, amen? We fit into those categories. He loves giving hope to folks who find that life's hardships leave them hopeless and in despair. He loves showing folks that he has the power to protect us from our enemies, to come alongside us and encourage us, to push through our pains and struggles. And through those difficult circumstances that we face in life, he asks us to try to wrap our minds around the idea that sometimes God allows difficulty to come into our lives so that we might see the deeper, more defined sense of the glory of God in his deliverance of our lives from those things. Through the vehicle of John 11, I think God allows followers of Jesus in every generation to examine the evidence in the Bible and to increase our confidence in the absolute authority he has to help us overcome our obstacles. The death and resurrection of Lazarus was perhaps the most dramatic demonstration of the power of Jesus over the forces of nature and things that disrupt our lives. What more disruptive event could happen in the life of a family than the death of someone they loved? In last week's text, there were, however, three verses in the middle of the long paragraph that we examined that I did not have time to explore. This morning, I want to begin with those three verses as we go further into the story that's contained in chapter 11. I think these verses give us a sense of the urgency that Jesus applied to every aspect of his ministry, and they speak to us about what Jesus believed was his authority to do ministry. So turn to John chapter 11, and we're going to begin looking at verses 9, 10, and 11. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the light, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now, in this exchange, it seems as if Jesus wanted his followers to understand the urgency and the efficiency of his mission. As we discovered last week, the timing with which Jesus chose to go to his friend Lazarus' home, which was in Bethany, he was not far away, was curious at best, and to many, it was very disappointing. They had expected Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, but he did not come. Jesus' ministry was ordered by divine appointments. I call them divine appointments. The disciples had witnessed these appointments at this point in their ministry. They had seen him do particular things with particular people. And so this appointment was definitely inspired by God, and Jesus' timing was everything. He knew that he was not supposed to go until Lazarus was dead. He allowed his friend, he allowed the disease to worsen, he allowed his illness to get worse, he allowed him even to die. And then he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? It's a reference to the time allotted for his earthly ministry. He's saying to them, it will be brief, it will be ordered, and it will be specific. Jesus is telling his disciples here that there will be enough time for him to accomplish everything he's been commissioned to do. God gave him an assignment. God gave him the mission, and the mission will be completed. One of those divine appointments included teaching the disciples. And part of his responsibility was to get them ready to lead, get them ready to take his mission when he was gone into the world and proclaim the message that he had begun with them. They would have their time in the light. And the darkness of opposition will always act as an irritant to the plans and purposes of God. Jesus wants his disciples here to get a firm grasp on what he's calling them to do and to be. You'll be acting in the framework of the time God allows for your life of service. Therefore, you have to know what God is calling you to do. You have to know what the calling that's on your life is. And then you have to be comfortable moving forward in the time frame that God gives you. You'll have your own time in the life to accomplish the intentions and purposes that God has for you. I think there's some application here that we can pause just for a minute and make. Does God not call us to specific ministry? Has he not gifted us to get specific things done for the glory of his kingdom? Sometimes we need to pause and we need to invest time in thinking, God, what is it you want me to do? And where do you want me to go? And what do you want me and intend for me to accomplish with the gifts and the talents and the abilities you've given me? We are not so different from these disciples, because the discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples is helping them to determine what the most important things are from important things. Life hands us a whole list of important things. If you are a parent raising children right now, you know that's true. And your children believe that everything they come to you, every request they make of you, is absolutely important. And it should take top rank on the priority list. That's why I tell you, as families, values, ideals, and standards as a family, you have to make those decisions based on what's most important, because there's going to be a lot of choices in the category we call important. Making time for God, making time to understand who God is in your family, making time to understand the authority with which God operates, that's a most important thing. And you have to establish that now so that you raise your family with that understanding. There are some things that are most important. There are a lot of things that are important in our life. Having said that, it reminded me of a conversation, a teaching conversation Jesus had, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 10, with Mary and Martha, these sisters who he now deals with in chapter 11. He had already gone to them and talked to them previously about understanding what's most important from what's important. Luke chapter 10 verse 38 says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?'" You've got sisters like that, don't you? They'll throw you under the bus. Yeah, that's what's happening. "Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." In that exchange, it seems that Mary instinctively recognized the importance of the visit Jesus was having in their home. He had come to teach them. So she immediately sits at his feet and drinks in everything he has to say. The appointment that Jesus had with these sisters was designed to instill important teaching into their lives. Jesus had come to speak truth into their lives. And the instinctive reaction of Mary was to take heed. This is important. Jesus has come to my house. I want to hear what he has to say. Everything he says is important, and I don't want to miss anything. For her, it seemed that what Jesus was there to teach them falls into the category of the most important things. Nothing is as important as listening and learning from Jesus and what he wants to say to us. Martha, on the other hand, was the consummate servant hostess. She was a doer, and she models for us in this passage the belief that anyone should have immediately realized, when someone as important as Jesus comes to your house, there are certain things that have to get done. The house has to be clean. The meal has to be prepared. We have to get ready to serve. We have to make the disciples comfortable. So the serving took priority because Jesus had come to their home. There's a contrast in these two sisters, is there not? For me, this reference in Luke's gospel is an example of the classic struggle that exists in our lives. The struggle between what's most important and important. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know when you're facing decisions and you're frustrated because you think, I cannot decide which is the most important. Well, this is what he was talking to them about. When we look at the lessons that we learn from the Luke passage, we see Jesus showing these sisters, I want you to know what's most important, and it's always more important. It's always the most important thing that you learn what I have to say to you, that you understand the instruction that I'm trying to give you. That is always most important. Has that changed? Has that changed in our lives as Christians? The disciples had given him some good logical reasons why he should not go back into Judea. Namely, Lord, they tried to kill you there. We just escaped from there. Why would we ever want to go back there? For them, it looked like he was being irresponsible. But from Jesus' perspective, it was not irresponsibility at all. It was absolute confidence in the God who had a call on his life. He was absolutely confident that nothing could or would happen to him until the time appointed for him to die came about. I'm going to accomplish the mission that God gave me. Nothing will get in the way. Nothing can stand in the way of the plans of Almighty God. He had absolute confidence in the authority of the one true God who had commissioned him. And as 21st century followers of Jesus, I think we can find an application here. We need to be absolutely confident in God's authority to call us and to give us a place of service. That's why we are launching this thing this year. You've got to find your place to serve. And you find that by trying, by experimenting. You're not going to see a bright light in your room. Well, maybe you will. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe you will see a bright light that tells you exactly what you are to do. But more than likely, you're going to find out your place of service by doing something. You're not going to find your place of service by coming into church late, leaving early, watching TV all week, and having nothing to do with people. That is not going to show you where your place of service is. You've got to experiment and find out what it is God has in mind for you. Now, Jesus transitions with his disciples to proceed to Bethany, and the stage is set for the miracle, as well as the teaching that miracle guarantees. Look down at verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, the remaining part of this story, of this chapter, I think clearly divides itself into three different parts. Part one, Jesus speaks with truth to those whose lives were affected by Lazarus' death. In the second part, Jesus acknowledges the death of his friend Lazarus and experiences the pain and emotion that evoked. And third, he takes action that provides convincing proof of who he is. So the first part, he speaks with truth to those whose lives have been affected by Lazarus' death. The scene might have been a little overwhelming for those who came to Bethany with Jesus that day. By being close to Jerusalem, many of the friends and the family of Lazarus would have already arrived at his house to pay their respects to his sisters. In the writing at the time of the tradition of the day was professional mourners would have been there to ensure that an appropriate level or manner of mourning was observed. Martha, realizing that Jesus finally had come, goes from her house to meet Jesus, where they have this interesting exchange. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That seems to verify what we talked about last week. They sent word to him because they believed he could heal Lazarus. At this point, however, any disappointment that Martha seemed to have over the fact that Jesus didn't come seems to melt away. It melts away in the presence of Jesus. You're here now. You are comfort for us now. You are our friend. We believe that you teach us the things of God, and we're glad that you're here. But on the heels of that first statement Martha makes to Jesus comes the second and perhaps the more profound. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. In her word, there seems to be a thread of hope, even though her brother has been in the tomb 4 days. What was that? Was it Martha wanting to exercise a sense of deeper confidence in Jesus and his abilities? Did she believe that even death was within his realm of power? Did she believe that there could still be hope for her brother? Or was it a little bit of wishful thinking that in the poverty of her grief, she was grasping for some kind of hope? Or perhaps it was just the voice of a grieving sister wanting Jesus to do something to deliver her from the great pain of her loss. Whatever the reason, the statements that Martha echoed that day gave Jesus the opportunity to speak truth, not just into Martha's life, but to speak truth into the entire crowd who had gathered. And Jesus revealed his glory by speaking to them words of hope. Your brother will rise again. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's for Lazarus. And Martha, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Martha, that's for you. Jesus was saying, I've come today to rescue Lazarus from the grave. I've come to free him completely, body and soul, from the confines of prescribed death. I've come to show you and those gathered here that I have authority even over the power of death. I've come to usher in a new level of trust and confidence in who I am. I'm here to show you that you are not alone. I know that you're hurting. I'm prepared to carry that hurt. And I'm prepared to rescue you from the hopelessness that you're feeling right now. Thank you, Lord. Jesus was saying in a very demonstrative way, Martha, I love you. I love your sister and I love your brother with a kind of love, a depth of love that you could never, ever imagine. And I'm here to reveal my glory. You believe that there's a great and glorious coming at the end of the age when resurrection will occur and the dead in Christ will rise. Well, that's absolutely true. But today, Martha, you are looking at resurrection because I am the resurrection and the life. You see, truth was on display in Bethany that day. And when Jesus asks Martha the all-important question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? She responds by saying, yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I think she was saying, yes, Jesus, you are my resurrection. You are my eternal life. Jesus' words of truth laid bare any and all of her disappointment. His words laid bare her limited view of his authority. His words laid bare the fear that he could absolutely care for the things that had disrupted her life. And his words laid bare any objections she may have had to his methods and timing. And all of this conversation took place before they ever went to the tomb. Put this in your mind. This all takes place before they get to the tomb. The second thing about this paragraph, Jesus acknowledges the death of his friend Lazarus and shows that he was fully capable of experiencing the depth of their emotion to feel with them. Jesus had an exchange now with Mary, and she said basically the same thing that Martha had said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, after this, his exchange with Mary, recognizes the depth of emotion that these folks were grieving. And in verse 35, there's that iconic verse that everyone remembers from growing up in the church. Jesus wept. You know, we all remembered that when we were asked to repeat verses that we knew. We all knew Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. And we see Jesus being affected by the grief and hopelessness in these people. And it's easy to assume that all of his emotion was a form of empathy for the hurt and the pain that was all around him. And I think to a large extent that was true. He had great compassion. He loved with a desperate kind of love for folks who had or had not secured their hope in him. He feels the pain that these people in Bethany were feeling. He does empathize with the isolation that their grief imposed on them. But I was reading an article this week by John Piper in his view of chapter 11. And he suggested a point of view that I think we have to consider. Was the emotion that Jesus expressed here just because of how he loved the people who were hurting? Or was it because of the doubt he sensed in the crowd even still? All that he had taught them, all that he had poured into their life, all the truth he had given them, there was still doubt lingering among the people who were gathered there. Was part of the emotion Jesus was feeling, was it based on the fact that it frustrated him because of this doubt was still existing? Verse 37 says, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" I think part of the emotion that Jesus had was the frustration that people still don't get it. They still have not acknowledged who I am. They still have not acknowledged the authority that I represent. Jesus, as God, was able to sort out all the emotions in play in Bethany. And as a result, he knew it was time for him to manifest his glory by doing the most powerful miracle to date. So he proceeds to the tomb of Lazarus, to the place of death where he would speak life back into existence. Which brings us to the third division of the passage, where Jesus takes action that provides convincing proof for everyone about his power and authority. Look at verse 40. "And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!'" Is that a cool? That's the coolest part of the story. I mean, he's standing there with doubt and unbelief and grief, the epitome of grief, knowing what he is able to do. And he calls, "You know, maybe I should just stay and get Lazarus out of the tomb today, since we're all here anyway." No, I won't, I promise. For the sake of time, we're going to use that point as our jumping off point for next week. We're going to start with that next week. But my goodness, do you understand what's happening here? Do you understand that last week when he said that you might see the glory of God, he is about to show them the authority and the power and the glory of Almighty God. And they're about to be witnesses of the most powerful miracle in his ministry to this point. That's who we're talking about. This is the same Jesus who gives us life, who gives us hope, who lets us live in the authority of his power. That's the one we're talking about. Now, before we go today, I think we should pause and find some application points from today's sermon that we can take home and think about. Number one, the first application has to do with taking advantage of the time God has given you to do what he has gifted you to do. Servanthood is not about busy work. I believe God has specific intentions for our lives in ministry. And it may encompass the spectrum of outreach, of compassion and comfort, of teaching and discipleship, or any number of specific challenges. But just as Jesus knew that he had to be about God's agenda on his life, I think the same is true for us. We need to make sure that we're doing what God has called and gifted us to do, and stop making lame excuses for not serving in meaningful, constructive ways in the kingdom. Wake us up, God. Give us a confidence of our calling and show us that our time is short. Keep us focused on what you've asked us to do. Second application, has to do with our willingness to be confronted and conformed by biblical truth to the changes in our hearts and attitudes that need to take place. God calls us to examine our view of the power and authority of God. I think it's time for followers of Jesus to wake up and come to grips with the greatness of Almighty God. We are in the presence of Almighty God. That is an awesome privilege. If we believe that the Bible defines the character, nature, and authority of Jesus the way this narrative in John 11 told us, I think we need to allow him to clean house with any attitude or any opinion that keeps us from having absolute confidence in Jesus as Lord of our lives. When we know that Jesus is the Lord of our life, it changes how we behave. It changes how we think. It changes how we treat one another. And the third application has to do with whether or not Jesus has become our resurrection and life this morning. Martha responded to Jesus' question, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God who has come into the world. You are my resurrection." Just as Jesus demanded a response from her, I think he does from us as well. I think he asks us the same question. Do you believe this? Some of you have been in church all your life. You've been under preachers, teachers. You've gone from one church to another church. Sometimes you go to church and you go home and turn on a pastor on TV and you watch that guy. You've been under teachers on Tuesday night Bible study. You go to midweek and you hear, good grief, it's a wonder you're not schizophrenic. You've heard a lot of teachers. But have you ever asked yourself, do I believe this? Have I internalized this teaching? Do I believe in the power of Almighty God to take care of the issues that come up and disrupt my life? I think God is asking us to ask that question today. If we could ever get Lazarus out of the tomb, what a glorious day that... I tell you what, next week's going to be glorious. Because I promise you right now, he's going to come out next week. Stand with me for prayer. Father, I ask you this morning to speak through the clutter in our lives that we have allowed to accumulate. So many things, God, so many priorities that really aren't as important as you. Perhaps are not as important as the things you ask of us, the calling you have on our lives, the encouragement that you've given us. I pray this morning, God, that you would encourage every person that's here that came today with intention because, Lord, I believe you wanted them to be here, that you wanted them to hear about your love. You wanted them to hear about your power and your authority. You wanted them to stand before you and understand who you are. God, I pray that we will be thrilled by the privilege of being in the presence of your holy character and nature. And that every day when we wake up, God, give us a sense of who you are and send us forth in power and love and victory that day. God, I thank you. I thank you for this story and how it has impacted and changed our lives. For Mary and Martha and Lazarus, if as we find ourselves in parts of this story, help us to take home with us applications that we can use this week. Because God, you know what's coming, we don't. We give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our coming King. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.